All right, Revelation chapter 3. We are approaching the end of the seven letters to the churches in Asia. So Revelation chapter 3, the final letter, is to the church of Laodicea. And so as you get to Revelation chapter 3, turn back to your maps, and you will notice in the map for Paul's missionary journeys, most likely, they should have the seven churches of Asia, and you will see Laodicea, which is essentially due east of Ephesus. Laodicea. Boy, I had a fun time studying about this city. And in case you're wondering why I give you so much background, as we study the Word of God, we need to understand something, that the Word of God was written to original audiences, to people. Like, this letter was written to this church in Laodicea that lived at a certain point in time in history, and it was not today. And so they would have understood these kinds of things because they lived in a certain culture. They had a certain way of living. And so it is helpful for us to kind of, if we best we can, put ourselves back there to try to understand how they would have received such words. Laodicea is a very popular and wealthy place. They had the four different gates and four different trade routes converged upon this city. This city was known for being a banking center. Now, pay attention to these things, because you'll see these things in the letter, which is interesting. It's wonderful how Jesus connects his truth with what these people are living with, and what these people are really understanding and dealing with. This was a banking center, and so when the Romans would come through to visit, they would come to Laodicea, and they would cash in their money for the local currency. This place was known to be very, very wealthy, a banking center. This place was also known to be a medical center. They had a very prolific medical school here, focused mainly on dealing with the eyes, ophthalmology, the study of the eyes. And this was a focus of that medical school, and it is well documented. So it was a medical center. It was also a place that dealt with clothing. This place, Laodicea, and catch this, they were known for their black wool. I read one place, it was described as raven black. And think about this. So much of the world, they were caught up in dyeing their fabrics and dyeing their wool to make it whatever color they wanted. And here in Laodicea, they had breeded some sheep to a certain point that they had raven black wool. So they didn't have to dye to get the black. And so they had a special, special thing that the world loved. And so they were known for their clothing industry. Not much is known about the Jewish presence in this place, although we do believe there were Jews here, as in the other cities. And we also know that there was a Christian church here. Why do we know that? Because Jesus is writing to it. We also know that in AD 60, this city was heavily damaged by an earthquake. And we just talked about Philadelphia. They were damaged by an earthquake in AD 17. This place was hit by another earthquake in AD 60, and it was greatly destroyed. And what is interesting is that when the archaeologists are looking at this, they notice so much of the buildings that are left were built after this earthquake. And what I found very interesting, and this is important, is that there are many inscriptions upon these buildings that have something to say like this: on our own. The idea was that many cities, when they would be hurt or damaged extensively, would reach out to Rome for help. And Rome, would you help us? Would you give us some finances to be able to recover? Well, Laodicea, historically, it is believed they refused the help of Rome and took upon it themselves to restore their city. And because of that, they had this pride. We've done this on our own. And you see those inscriptions upon the buildings that are being uncovered. Keep these things in your mind, because these are very key players in our understanding of Jesus' words to this church. So keep that in mind. It is a banking center, a medical center, a clothing center, and it was a place that people were so wealthy, they refused the help of Rome and said, "We will recover on our own," and they were proud about it. All right, so Revelation chapter 3, and we're going to read verses 14 down through 22. I do not believe we'll get through the entire letter today, just to let you know. We'll see how it goes. Revelation chapter 3, verse 14, "And to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, These things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I would that you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold or hot, I will spew you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable, poor and blind and naked, I counsel you to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of your nakedness does not appear. And anoint your eyes with the eye salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him and he with me. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." Did you catch anything? Did you see any likeness or references in the letter that maybe these Laodiceans would have connected with? Yeah. But before we do that, I want you to pay special attention to how Jesus introduces himself. We do this every letter, and it is important. In verse 14, Jesus introduces himself, "These things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God." What do we see here is we see Jesus' credibility highlighted. This word, amen, you could say whenever you say amen, what are you saying? You say, so it is, or it is true. Or, that's right. You know, some of you say amen when certain things are said in the service. Well, what are you doing? What are you saying? You're saying, that's right. Well, Jesus, he's the Amen. His credibility, he's the faithful and true witness. We understand witness is that idea of one who has testified of something or someone. The root of this word is we get our word martyr from. Because a martyr is somebody who has witnessed and testified of Jesus Christ, and in the end they die. And Jesus here says, "I am the Amen, the faithful and true witness." This is important. Why? Because what he has to say matters. And his credibility matters. You know, we sometimes people may say things about us. They may confront us or rebuke us. And how often do we measure the credibility of that rebuke upon the character and credibility of the ones giving it? This church receives no affirmation. This church gets the heavy hand of the Lord Jesus upon it. I mean, you read it. Do you want this to be said about you, church? Us? Do you? You can shake your heads. Thank you. We don't. I mean, let's make that clear. This is not a pretty sight. So Jesus is giving this, and we can trust that what he is giving and what he is saying is just not something to just make people upset. What he is seeing is true and real. This is the way it is. Remember in the letter, he talks about how they were blind, right? They were so blind to their condition that they didn't realize they were blind. Well, how can we have our eyes open? It's Jesus is the one who opens our eyes. You see, at the beginning of this letter, the first major theme in this is that we need Jesus. We need him. So he's the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. That is to say that he is the origin or the active cause, that by which the creation of God came to be. John chapter 1, verse 1 and through 3 says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made." Verse 10, "He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not." Colossians chapter 1 says this, and important little geographical anecdote here. Colossae, Laodicea, and Hierapolis were three towns or three cities that were near each other. And so when you see in when you read the book of Colossians, you will see Paul mention Laodicea. So these two towns, these two places had relationship with one another. Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. Speaking of Christ, "Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature? For by him were all things created, that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence." You see, this church had a priority problem. Who was the most important? Who really mattered? This church lived in a place that was proud about their independence, that was proud about their self-sufficiency. And it seems as if this church has bought into that. This is easy to happen. This is very easy to happen because we live in the world, don't we? We're not to be of the world, but we live in it. We read magazines. We go to the doctor's office. There's the magazines there. They're not Christian magazines, but we all read them. And we watch the TV. We get the advertisements, same advertisements the world gets. So we're just infiltrated by the world. We're in it. Very easily can have an effect on the way we live and the way we think. Have you ever battled compromise? The temptation to say, okay, I'll bend here. I'll bend here so that I could relate. This happened when I was surveying. I was surveying, and the teasing was relentless on me as a young man. I was just beginning on the survey, and I remember going through a period of time where I just wrestled with how do I relate with these guys. And I remember going through a period of time where I compromised in a certain area because I wanted to relate with them. I wanted to, I guess in some ways, get some relief from the teasing, but also just to, in my mind, I justified it as saying, well, there's nothing really wrong with this. And so I compromised. And it didn't take long from the conviction of the Spirit to be heavy upon my heart. And I had to change. But I dare say you face these things, don't you? Temptation to compromise and to bend. Who's preeminent? Who's preeminent in your life? So this is who's saying these things. This is the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. And what does he say? He says, I know your works. Your deeds. I know what you're doing. I know them. I see them. I observe them. But the very fact that he doesn't have any affirmation for them in this letter tells us what kind of works he's seeing, doesn't it? James talks about faith without works is dead. And so we have a group of people that their works, they're doing things, Jesus sees them, but they are not things that he can affirm. Things that he can say, well done, you're doing well. They're not there. Instead, this is what he observes. This is what his comments. He says, I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. All right, so many of us have heard messages on this. And this again comes back to the background of Laodicea. Why cold or hot? Why does Jesus use that kind of terminology? Because in our day, in our culture, as we think about cold or hot, you know, many of us have preferences, right? We like things to be, we think that if something's cold, that it's hard-hearted, it's hard, it's not valuable. If something's hot, it's good. Depends on the context. I was asking my children the other day how they like their drinks. Do you like your drinks cold? Do you like your drinks hot? Do you like your drinks cold? How do you like your showers? Do you like your showers hot, or you like your showers cold? You like them hot. And so what is interesting is how do we determine hot or cold? Well, our body temperature is 98.6. So anything less than that begins to feel cool and cold. Anything above that is hot. The situation in Laodicea was that they were on this plane and that they didn't have a good water supply. And at the beginning, when the town was small, the streams were enough. But as the city grew, they very quickly had a problem. Where do we get our water? And so what they did, what they found, was that far away in the mountains was good, was some water. And they constructed an aqueduct and pipes to pipe this water across the valley to the town. In doing the research on this, there's many mentions of how horrible the water was in Laodicea. Think about water traveling for miles, some 6 miles across the surface of the earth in stone pipes. Some of those stone pipes are still seen today, and they are encrusted on the inside because the water that was coming through was so filled with minerals and things that It just filled the pipes and encrusted them. It is known that as the water in Laodicea, as it arrived, it was less than enjoyable. Colossae was known for its fresh water, for its cool, refreshing water. Hierapolis, on the other hand, was known for its hot springs. And we could take a little bit of we know a little bit about hot springs in our area, don't we? Sharon Springs, right? It was so popular back in the day. For what? It's had some hot springs, from my understanding, right? And people would go there and they would experience relief. So here in Colossae was refreshment. And here in Hierapolis was relief. But in Laodicea, it was yuck. You think Jesus knew all about that? Do you think Jesus understood? And that's why he wrote cold or hot? Really makes sense to me. I mean, just study history. And so often, I love history. And so often, history just breathes life into the truth of the Scriptures. It's just amazing as you can see it. So with that in mind, he knows your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. So let's do something you know about. You don't have cold or hot. I wish you were cold or hot. Don't you love when the Lord Jesus, we get to know exactly what he wishes, what his desire is? His desire is not that you be lukewarm. His desire is that you either be cold, a source of refreshment, or that you be hot, a source of relief. Either one is good in his sight, but this lukewarmness, yuck. So then, verse 16, Revelation 3:16, so then because you are lukewarm, tepid, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew you out of my mouth. We probably have all done this. You've taken a drink, you see a bottle of water sitting on a counter, and you don't know how long it's been sitting there. Or, a bottle of water that's sitting in the car. Yeah, that connects, right? And it's hot out. And you get in the car after whatever you were doing, and you go to take a swig of that water, and it's not refreshing, it's not relieving. And so what do? You get that window down real quick, and you spit it out. You spit it out because it just is not what you desire. So here's the question. Is it about what you desire or about what Jesus desires? So, see, this Jesus expressing his wishes, his desire for the church. I want you to be cold and a source of refreshment, or hot and a source of relief. But the way you are right now, I spit you out. Now you and I, that is strong, isn't it? This is strong language for Jesus to be saying this to a church. We don't like this. We like to be treated nicely. But this church had a very serious problem. What is that problem? Well, let's read about that. Verse 17 and 18. Because you sayest, now listen to what Jesus says about them. Because you say, I am rich, I am increased with goods, and have need of nothing. So Jesus, this is the church saying this. And we need to listen, especially us in America. I am rich. Rich with what? Earthly wealth. We've got money in the bank. so we're okay. We are increased with goods. We've got nice, comfortable chairs. We've got nice buildings. We even got a fellowship hall that has basketball hoops in it. We have lots of Bibles, lots of hymn books. What else could we need? And have need of nothing. You know, there's this battle within us that, you know, God will supply all of our needs, but yet for us to have an attitude of us needing nothing leads us where? To ourselves. I have need of nothing. We must never come to the place in our life where we say we don't need Jesus. We are always in need of Him. God may supply all of our needs, and that's what He said. But we always need to have this posture. God, although I am so very blessed, I still need You. But see, this is hard in Laodicea because they've got everything they need. They're wealthy. Things are provided for. Everything's good except for the water. The wool business is doing well. The sale of the ISAV, it's bringing in revenue. Lots of visitors coming through. Making's good. And so, over some time, there's a complacency. There's an apathy. We don't need Jesus because we're okay. This lukewarm nature of the church is unacceptable. Jesus confronts this church's self-dependence as blinding them to what the truth is. They see great riches. They see no earthly needs, but really, in the sight of God, what are they? The text, verse 17. You are wretched. Jesus is saying this about this church. You're wretched. What's wretched mean? You're afflicted. You're enduring troubles and difficulties. You're wretched. You're miserable. Miserable. To be pitied. You're poor. Whoa! We don't have anything. We don't need anything. You think that's what Jesus is really talking about? You are poor in your spiritual life. You're poor in the effectiveness for the kingdom of God. You're blind. You're unable to see what is really going on. You're blind to the matters of eternity. You see, this blindness is this matter of the world puts in front of us its priorities, and so we begin to live according to that, and therefore we do not see the work that God is doing around us, the needs that may be there, the opportunities to serve, because all we see is what the world has to offer. And the world is like a mirror just saying, hey, please, please you, please yourself. Wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Ever since the fall, nakedness has been related with shame. Shamefulness. You are laid out bare. Now, were these people walking around without clothes? No. but in the sight of God, they were naked. Now this is interesting because this is going to be compared and contrasted in verse 18. I want to bring to light the following comparisons. In verse 18, Jesus says, "I counsel you." All right, so here we have an admonition. So, the church, you are a mess. I am going to give you some advice. I love this about our God. Because even though we are a mess, God gives us the way to make things right. Isn't that what the scriptures, all scriptures given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness? You know, the scriptures are there to help people that are a mess. And here Jesus is reminding us, this church, you're a mess. I'm going to give you some counsel. I'm going to advise you. So what's his advice? Well, he draws this picture of a marketplace. This is a mental picture of a marketplace. I say that because he uses the word to buy. To buy something is to speak of going into the marketplace and purchasing things. So the picture is of the marketplace, and in this marketplace, you have at least three different stands. And one place is the bank. And the bank, they have gold. You have another place that deals with the medicines, and specifically, there is an ointment for the eyes. And another booth has clothing. Now, this connects with the Laodiceans. Why? Because they were the banking center. Because they had a medical school that dealt with ophthalmology. And because they knew about clothing. So Jesus says, I advise you, first of all, to buy of me gold that you may be, that may be tried in the fire, that you may be rich. Now, what does this contrast to? It contrasts to the description of this church as poor. Jesus says, I want you to get to the point where you realize you are needy of me. You are poor. Whether you have all the earthly goods in the world, you are poor. So come to me. Don't miss that. He says, buy of me. See that? Buy of me gold that has been tried in the fire, speaking of a trying process that where the gold would be heated and the impurities would come to the surface and be scooped out and the gold would be purified. And so, church, you're needy. You need to be purified. And so, purchase of me my gold that you may be rich. I've already said you're poor. Oh, but I want you to be rich. Well, how does that work? We are rich through Christ, who made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant. And he paid the price and granted unto us every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. Ephesians chapter 1. Oh, I want you to be rich, but you got to get to the point where you realize you're poor. And church, in America especially, we don't like to think of ourselves as poor. And we will pride ourselves in having money in the bank, in having every need met. But Jesus Christ wants us to get to the point that we need Him. And these distractions of the world, the treasures of this earth, exactly that, distractions. Do you realize you're poor? You need Jesus, and in Christ, you are rich. You're rich. Jesus mentioned and spoke of this in the Sermon on the Mount. Where do you build treasure? Treasure's in heaven, right? Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. That's the way He said it. Don't be seeking self. You're poor. The second comparison here, you see, is a white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear. Well, this compares to their nakedness. So Jesus sees them as naked, even though they live in a place that has all kinds of clothing outlets. What do you mean, Jesus? You are naked in my sight. I find it fascinating, the comparison here between the black raven wool and the white raiments. You see it? You see that? Isn't that interesting that this place, which was known for its black wool, and Jesus speaks of the white raiment, which, again, is not an isolated incident in Revelation. In fact, when you see the white raiments, what is it speaking of in the book of Revelation? You're clothed in the righteousness of the Lamb that was slain. You were made white through His shed blood. How do you want to be seen by Jesus? How does God see you? You see, we trust Jesus Christ, and when we trust Jesus Christ, something happens. It's called justification. And that is that Jesus' righteousness is applied to us. And we're declared righteous before God. And so therefore, when God looks at us, He sees us clothed in the righteousness of Christ. There's no other way. If you don't have the righteousness of Christ, you're naked. And it's a shameful thing in the sight of a holy God. It is interesting, I'm quoting here from one of my resources that I used for this study. It says that there was a local pagan evaluation of the symbolism of black and white clothing exists in a curious passage of one of the second century writers. In divination from dreams, white garments presage death for the sick and black recovery. For the dead are dressed in white, while the survivors mourn in black. This omen forms part of a considerable paragraph on the disadvantages of white clothing, and the passage later deals with such Laodicean specialties. We can see, even in the ancient writings, there was this comparison and differentiation between black and white clothing. Don't you think Jesus is drawing our hearts to say, hey, pay attention. I give you white raiments. You're all about the black, but I give you white. And I clothe you, and when you have my clothing, the shame of your nakedness does not appear. Praise be to God that we have a relief from the nakedness in the sight of God, it's in Christ. Again, we need Jesus. We need the gold, His gold, because we are poor. But He'll make us rich. And this is not a prosperity gospel. No, this is rich in Christ. We need His clothing. And it's specifically described as white, the purity, because we need His righteousness. The third comparison is that we need to buy that eye salve. We need an ointment for the eyes so that we can see. You know, blindness. We look upon blindness as a tragic thing. It's a great concern. If parents, you have a child that can't see. And if you have known people that have been blind, so often we walk around feeling sorry for them, don't we? We do. They just can't see what we can see. You know, Jesus, when he was on earth, he interacted with blind people, didn't he? But what did Jesus do? He healed their blindness. Remember what he did with that one blind person? He spit, didn't he? He spit in the ground. And he took that dirt, that wet clay, and he made an ointment. And he put it on the eyes. And it was healing, wasn't it? Now, did Jesus have to do that? Did Jesus have to spit in the dirt? No. But you know what? Perhaps could he have been thinking of that moment as he contemplates this medicinal, these medicines that are sold in this booth, and it's to heal the eyes, and here's a church that's blind. They just cannot see how poor and wretched and miserable they are. They need me. This is not speaking of a physical eye salve. You see, believers find true sight only in Jesus. So the question for us today is, how much do you need Jesus in your life? Let's evaluate this as a church. All right, church, we have money in the bank. That's comforting, isn't it? Yeah, it is. We have great facilities. We're doing all right, aren't we? You guys are afraid to nod your heads. How are we doing spiritually? Okay? How are you? Are you living in such a way that your life demonstrates a need for Jesus? Are you living, and catch this, are you living in such a way that your life demands that Jesus is a part of it? Think about that. Let me say that again. Are you living in such a way that it demands Jesus to be a part? Or have you created this world that you can control, where you are comfortable, where Jesus could come if he wants, but there really is no need for him? I mean, none of us would say, "Jesus, stay away." But how many of us are living our lives in such a way that we need Jesus to be a part of it? Think about some different areas of your life. Even where you're making decisions. So often, we will make decisions, as a church, we will make decisions when we're comfortable. When everything is lined up. Boom, 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 boom. We got it nailed down. Did you catch that? We've got it nailed down. We do. I know there's a place for wisdom. Yes. But we must never operate in a self-sufficient way to the point that we can do it without Christ. We want to look back and see points in our history as a church and say, that happened because Jesus happened. Jesus did it. Not because, boom, 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 all our ducks were in a row. No, it was because Jesus did that. You see, the world's got answers for all of this. You've got a problem with space. Okay? So we're gonna go through the various different planning stages and steps, and you know, if you need a loan, you get a loan, and you just figure it all out, get it all done. Church, this is scary, but there will be times, and we need to get to the place where we need to be ready to say, don't see it exactly how it's going to end up, but we need to take this step. This terrifies me. This is not a strong point for me. But this is where we need to be, because we need to remember we need Jesus. What is God's answer compared to the world's answer? Are you willing to ask, to seek, to listen, and to wait? That might even mean that there's a delay. It might mean that there's a complete change of what you had planned. But if you know that that change or delay is of God, isn't that worth it? Isn't that worth it? Here's a question. How many of you are afraid to trust God? How many of you are afraid to invest in His gold that's tried in a fire? To invest in His kind of clothing, His white raiment, His righteous standards. To invest in His healing ointment. I have a thing right now in my mind I'm going through. There's fear. I've got to talk to somebody, and I'm afraid. I don't know what they're going to do. They may turn on me. They may slander me. Am I going to allow the fear to stop me, or will I allow faith to lead me? Isn't God big enough to handle another person's slander? A lot of questions, but this church was lukewarm. This church was neither cold nor hot. Are you, and your life, are you a source of refreshment? Or are you a source of relief and healing? Or do you have no effect at all? That's the safe place to be, isn't it? Because then you're not rocking any boats. But Jesus says, I want you to be effective. It needs to be realized. It needs to be felt, cold or hot. Lord, I thank you for this challenge and for this truth. And thank you for speaking so directly to the church. I thank you for challenging my heart and reminding me again of my need for you. And God, I pray for help. I need your help as I lead this church as under your guidance and your direction. I pray for this church that you would help us as we seek to move forward for your honor and for your glory, whatever that means. Help us to invest in your riches. In Jesus' name, amen.